The following sermon, entitled Baptizing Infants of the Covenant, was preached on the morning of September 19th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We open God's Word this morning to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, where we will read the first 19 verses, and we do so in connection with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make many, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he is that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting seed with his seed after him. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of this passage in the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27, page 15 in the back of our Psalters. We consider question and answer 74 this morning. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they are, as well as the adult, included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. This morning is a special occasion. It's a special occasion because on the one hand, we as a congregation had the privilege of witnessing the administration of the sacrament of baptism. But as I alluded to in my prayer, what makes this morning especially special is that this is the baptism of an adopted child. And now when recognized this would be on the schedule, my original intention was to prepare a special sermon, find a unique text that spoke to this occasion, something having to do with baptism. But as you notice from the bulletin, we're treating the next Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, and tonight we're simply considering the next passage in our series of in Ephesians. Why? Well, the explanation is that even if I tried, and I did, I could not come up with two better passages of Scripture for this occasion. Because with Lord's Day 27, we have the whole truth of infant baptism. And with Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, we consider how God has predestinated us unto adoption, a very fitting passage to recognize this adoption, this earthly adoption, as a picture of our spiritual adoption. And therefore, we simply continue our course, going through the Heidelberg Catechism and going through the book of Ephesians, recognizing God's providence and having these texts line up. Sometimes this type of stuff is planned, worked out. This is entirely God's providence. And so we begin this morning by looking at Lord's Day 27. We are in the middle of the Catechism's explanation of the sacraments. We need to have a right understanding of these so that we receive them by faith, that is, with a right knowledge of them. Last time, we considered the doctrine of baptism as a whole, the truth that it's a sign and a seal of the washing away of our sins and our renewal in Jesus Christ. This week, we consider the question, what about infants? Are they to be baptized? That's the question. Are infants also to be baptized? And now understand that implied is that, of course, any adult converts who come to faith later on are to be baptized as adults. There's no specific question on that because there's no debate about that. There wasn't in that day. There's not a debate about that in our day either. Anyone who comes to faith later on is going to be baptized as an adult. But the question becomes, what about their children? What about the children of believers? And it's obviously our practice, as evident from this morning, that we do baptize children. So the question becomes, why? Why do we have this view? And the heart and center of the answer is that because children are included in the covenant. And that's what we want to focus on this morning as we consider Lord's Day 27 under the theme, baptizing the infants of the covenant. First, we want to look at their inclusion in the covenant. Second, the necessity of baptizing them accordingly. And then third, the duty of parents that follows. Baptizing the infants of the covenant. Question and answer 74 explains why we baptize infants, and the answer hinges on the truth that children are in the covenant. The answer reads, "For since they are, as well as the adult, included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult." There's the heart of it. Children are included in the covenant because that's the heart of it. We're going to take the entire first point this morning to demonstrate that from Scripture. That children are included in the covenant is obviously the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. And the clearest passage in this respect is the one that we read, Genesis 17. In this passage, God is reiterating, he's repeating his covenant promises to Abraham, such as what he says in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. God had already made such promises to Abram. Here he repeats them to reassure Abraham of their remaining validity. And the heart and center of all of this is the promise of God's covenant that's expressed again and again on the pages of Scripture with those words, I will be thy God, and you will be my people. We find that language running from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and we refer to that language, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We refer to that as the covenant formula because it gets at the very heart and center of what it means that God establishes his covenant with us. It indicates that he has established a bond of love with us. He has made us his own. He has laid claim to us as a people. He's established a union with us so that we now have a relationship with this God. He is our God, we are his people. He is to us a father, a husband, a friend. We are to him his children, his bride, his friend, servants. And now included in all of this is the fact that God will dwell in our midst. It's a part of what he means when he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is, I'm going to take you and bring you close to me. God brings us into a relationship that we now enjoy fellowship and communion with our God. All of that is what it means that God establishes his covenant with us. But now the noteworthy aspect of Genesis 17 is that God makes clear that he will establish this covenant not only with us, but also with our children. That's the added revelation that we find here in Genesis 17, verse 7. Especially there we read, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God is indicating he'll continue his covenant with Abraham's children, with his descendants, which is really ultimately to say that his children, his descendants, would be united to Jesus Christ. And we put it that way in light of what the New Testament has to teach us about this passage here in Genesis 17. Galatians chapter 3 is a sort of inspired New Testament commentary that helps us understand Genesis 17. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we read this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16 underscores the fact, it's telling us that it's very important that in Genesis 17, verse 7, we read of seed, singular, not plural. And the point is, it's ultimately referring to one person, Jesus Christ. He is the promised seed of Abraham. And he is such exactly because the covenant finds its fulfillment in him. In and through Jesus Christ, God dwells with us, right in our midst. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. He's the fulfillment of the covenant. And added to that, all of the covenant promises are based on the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's because he came into this world, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, that we can have this relationship with our God, that we can call upon him as our God, and we can be his people. So ultimately, the seed here is Jesus Christ. That's the heart of it. But yet, Galatians 3, verse 16 is not denying that there is a word for the children and descendants of Abraham. God did continue his covenant in what we might call the line of generations with Abraham and his son and his grandson and a great-grandson. We can draw a line running down through them, the line of generations. It's why God is so often referred to in the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God continued his covenant with them. And now when we bring into account what we just learned in Galatians 3, what we see is that God would bring Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For as Galatians 3 verse 29 teaches us, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Ultimately, the covenant is with Jesus Christ. And therefore, when God promises to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, to thy children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, he's ultimately promising that they will be incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ, saved in him. And all of this shows what the Catechism is teaching us. Children are included in the covenant. That is, the children of believers. This is also why the Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant of grace, namely circumcision, was to be applied to children. Here in this chapter, we have the institution of circumcision as a sacrament in the Old Testament. We read of that, for example, in verse 10. And this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11 also. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision is a token, a sign, a picture, as well as a seal of the covenant of grace, because it points to the cutting off of our sin through the saving work of Jesus Christ. It points to our righteousness in Christ. It's a seal of that, even as Romans chapter 4, verse 11 tells us plainly, it's a seal of the righteousness of faith, speaking of circumcision. So it's a sign and seal of the Old Testament covenant of grace. But again, the key is, at least the key for this morning's sermon, is that this seal was applied to children. God commands Abraham to do that. Verse 12, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. So this was not just something Abraham was to carry out, but he was to carry it out for his children. And not just, well, when they get older, when they come to faith in the promised Messiah, then you circumcise. No. When they're 8 days old, circumcise them then. Apply to them the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. In other words, children are included in that covenant. And now it's in harmony with this truth that all throughout the Old Testament, we find God gathering to himself his church, primarily from the children of believers. Certainly, there are notable exceptions. There's a Rahab. There's a Ruth. Those who are brought in from the outside, those who did not have believing parents, but yet God brings them into the covenant community and ultimately into the covenant of grace. But in the Old Testament, they are the exceptions. What we find by and large is that God gathered his people in that line of generations. And that becomes especially evident when we read those passages of Scripture that are really nothing more than a long list of names. The first eight chapters of 1 Chronicles are a good example. We read the son of so-and-so had these sons, and then there's his sons after that, and we almost find the passages tedious. We sometimes struggle to even include them in our devotions. Well, even if we do not read all those names, let's not miss the point being made in those passages. God is continuing his covenant. He's gathering his people to himself in that line of generations. That's how he worked, primarily in the Old Testament. And let's not miss what this says about our God. He's faithful. He's faithful. Because if you read those lists of names, you find very quickly it's a list of sinners. Those lists are made up of adulterers, murderers, drunkards, thieves, idolaters. Not the type of people you'd expect to find in such a list. But yet, God kept his covenant. He had promised, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. And even though his people gave him every reason to go against that, to change his mind, God did not change his mind. He did not back off from that promise, but he kept it. Showing his great faithfulness to us in spite of our unfaithfulness to him. And what's especially important for us to recognize this morning is that God continues that faithfulness into the New Testament. That is, it remains the case that children are included in the Old Testament. We've established this is the truth of the Old Testament. Children are included in the covenant. Now we want to see that remains true in the New Testament. And that's evident from the fact that the transition from Old Testament into New Testament, that transition is marked by advancement. It gets better when you go from old to new. There's improvement. It's not loss. And we say that in light of the teaching of Scripture. For example, a passage like Hebrews 8, verse 22, we read concerning Christ that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And the idea of a better covenant is not that, well, there's one covenant in the Old Testament and a totally different covenant in the New Testament. Not that. There's one covenant of grace running through Old and New Testaments. The idea of a better covenant is there's a new administration of that covenant. The way that the covenant is dispensed, if we can put it that way, changes. And the change is an improvement. It gets better. There's an advance when you go from Old Testament to New Testament. Pastor Cordes, help us out. Give us an example of what you're talking about, that it gets better. Well, the main example for us to think about this morning is that when we go from Old Testament to New Testament, we see that Gentiles, that is non-Jews, are now included in that covenant of grace. This was prophesied already in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. We read of such passages as chapter 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, strengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For us, it'd be saying, bump out all these walls. Make your church building much, much bigger. Why? For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be brought into the covenant of grace. And we see this fulfilled in the New Testament. We see this when the gospel goes forth in the book of Acts. It goes not only to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. They're brought in through conversion. We see this in the writing of Paul in his various epistles. He's always talking about how it's not just to the Jews, it's also the Gentiles. And it's in light of this that if we ask, well, what makes the New Testament administration of the covenant better? Well, it's not just with one nation anymore. It's not just with the nation of Israel, but now included in the covenant are people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. There's a broadening of the scope of the covenant of grace, as it were, so that it includes those who are brought in from the outside into the covenant of grace. But now, very importantly, this advancement is added on top of what was already true in the Old Testament, namely that God would gather his people from the children of believers in the line of generations. And that needs to be made very explicit, exactly because it's this that ultimately distinguishes us from all who are Baptists, including Reformed Baptists. The Reformed Baptist would acknowledge in the Old Testament, yes, that's how God worked. Children were included in the covenant in the Old Testament, and God gathered his people primarily in this line of generations that we keep referring to. But the Reformed Baptist would then say, but that's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. And in the New Testament, God works in a different way. God works by conversion, bringing his people from the outside into the church. And we respond by saying, how does that fit with Hebrews 8 verse 22? How is that better? In the Old Testament, our children included? But they're not in the New Testament? That's a narrowing, not a broadening. If what the Reformed Baptist says is true, then when we go from Old Testament to New Testament, we take two steps forward, but then we take three steps backwards. Because the point we're making is that the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace is characterized by advancement, by improvement. It gets better. And therefore, the fact that others are brought in from the outside, that Gentiles are included, is added on top of, in addition to, what was true all throughout the Old Testament. And the key is, we can demonstrate this from the New Testament itself. The New Testament itself makes clear children are still included. It's evident from such passages as Mark 10, where we read of Christ's own treatment of children. A group of parents bring their children to Jesus Christ, and the disciples of Christ foolishly rebuke these parents. Go away. No, don't come with your children. Well, in response, Jesus Christ rebukes his disciples. Do not turn those parents away. Let them come and let the little children come. And then Christ goes a step beyond that, because he not only lets the children come, he takes them in his arms. He embraces those children and he blesses them. And now remember what we said about who is the seed of the covenant. It's Christ. And all those who are in Jesus Christ. And if Christ is taking children in his arms and blessing those children, you may be sure those children are in Jesus Christ, and therefore they are included in the covenant of grace. We see this also in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 39, we read Peter saying, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God." Children are still included. Yes, there's that other part now. And to all that are far off, the Gentiles are going to be brought in too. But we don't drop the children from the equation when we go from Old Testament to New Testament. They're still included. And that's especially evident from the fact that this is after Pentecost, when we're clearly in that New Testament era. Children are still included. And this is also evident from all those passages in the New Testament that teach us that Abraham is the father of believers. We read that throughout the New Testament, especially in passages like Romans 4. Romans 4, Abraham is consistently called our father, and the idea is he's the father of believers. And when we combine that with what we read in Galatians 3, verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, we recognize that what the New Testament is teaching us is that as God dealt with Abraham back then, so he deals with all believers. He works the same way with us as he worked with Abraham. And Romans 4 is applying that especially to the truth of justification by faith. But it also applies to how God dealt with Abraham and his children. That God establishes covenant not only with Abraham, but also his seed after him. And that's why our baptism form, when it brings in Genesis 17, verse 7, speaks this way. It says, calls Abraham the father of all the faithful, and therefore speaks unto us this way. Those words, and therefore unto us, are teaching us that what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, still applies to us today in the New Testament. And now all of this is to show, to demonstrate, children are included in the covenant. That was true in the Old Testament. It remains true in the New Testament. Therefore, it's necessary that we baptize them accordingly. That's the conclusion. That's the logic. First point of the sermon, children are included. Second point is, it means it's necessary that we baptize them accordingly. And that's really the logic of the Heidelberg Catechism here in question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they are, as well as the adult, included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament, or covenant by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Very simply, what the Catechism is saying, children are included in the covenant. The promises apply to them. Therefore, we baptize them. They have the reality, and therefore it'd be wrong for us to withhold from them the symbol of it. They have what's more important. Why would we withhold from them that which is less important, the sign and seal of what they in fact have? So because they're included, we give them that sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's true in the Old Testament with circumcision applied to children the eighth day. It's true in the New Testament. We baptize infants when they're only a couple weeks old. We baptize specifically, and we give them the sign of baptism specifically. That's the corresponding sign, because baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We saw that last week in Lord's Day 26, when we looked especially at that language that Christ used when he instituted the sacrament, that we are baptized in the name, that is, into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That is, we're brought into the family of the triune God. God establishes his covenant with us. It's a part of the symbolism. And so baptism is that sign and seal, the New Testament version of the covenant of grace. And it's appropriate that there is that change in sacrament, because circumcision was a bloody sacrament. It involved the shedding of blood, and that pointed ahead to the bloodshed of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. But now that Christ has shed his blood, we no longer have a bloody sacrament. Instead, we have a different sacrament. Same fundamental meaning. It still points to the righteousness we have in Christ and our renewal in him and the covenant of grace that God establishes with us. But yet it takes a different form because we are now in the New Testament. And therefore the church applies this sacrament not only to believers, but also to the children of believers. In other words, the church does not baptize all children. We do not baptize the children of unbelievers. The mission of the church is not to go out into the world and baptize anyone and every child we can find, but very specifically, we baptize those who are born in the very lap of the church, those who are the children of believers. And it's very important that we make clear that includes adopted children. And it's important that we make that explicit because within our own tradition as churches, the Dutch Reformed tradition, there are some who have taken the other view. Within our tradition, there have been those who have said, if we're talking about a child who is adopted into a covenant family, but that child came from the pagan, the heathen, if that child came from a line of unbelievers, they would say, do not baptize that child. This is somewhat astonishingly the position of Vindelin and Munsma. They are two men who provided for us an otherwise excellent commentary on the church order. In that church order, Vindelin and Munsma argue, do not baptize this child. Here, Vindelin and Munsma and all those who held that same position are badly wrong. We baptized adopted children. Why? Because it's the legal connection to the parent that ultimately matters, not the biological connection. Well, how could you say that, Pastor Cordes? Why do you say that's what matters? Because that's what matters with us being the children of God. We are not his biological children. He did not beget us the way he begot Jesus Christ. We are his children by adoption. It's that legal connection between us and the Father that is determinative. And therefore, that's what applies to us. We can think of it this way. Our Father, the God of heaven and earth, has children in two ways. He has an only begotten Son, and he has many adopted sons and daughters. Well, in that harmony with that, God is pleased to give to us children in two different ways. He gives us biological children, but he also gives us adopted children. And the adopted children are no less sons and daughters than those that have a biological connection. And therefore, the church is right to baptize Kobe Kate this morning, because she is a child of believers. So we've understood from Scripture this morning, children are included in the covenant. We've seen that the necessary implication is that, therefore, they are to be baptized. And now, still a part of this second point, we want to note that this completely changes how we therefore view our children. And how we view them is as children of the covenant. We view them as those who are saved in Jesus Christ. And we have No reason to doubt that. That's the language that we find in the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 17. Head 1, Article 17, we read this. This is page 60 in the back of our Psalters. Since we are to judge the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. First half of Article 1, verse 7, Head 1, Article 17 is saying the exact same thing that we've already said in the sermon. Children are included in the covenant. Therefore, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. Parents have no reason to doubt that their children are God's elect. And that language, no reason to doubt, puts it just right. Because it's not saying, well, it's 100% guaranteed. Because it's true. Not every last child born to believing parents is one of God's own children. It's true. Not all children born in the covenant community, the sphere of the covenant, are those with whom God establishes His covenant. And Scripture itself testifies to this truth. Born to believing parents are both a Jacob and an Esau. Born to believing parents are both those whom God has loved from all eternity and those whom God has hated from all eternity. And for many of us, we know this from experience. And there's no greater grief in all the world. And when that is our experience, we bow our heads in reverence, humility, and humility before our just and sovereign God. But with that qualification in place, we still see the beauty of what we've had taught to us this morning. God has told us, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. Children are included in the covenant, and therefore, when we look at our children, we have no reason to doubt that they are also God's children. We do not look at them with suspicion, but we look at them as covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Parents, remember that those drops of water sprinkled on the foreheads of your children. Think back on those drops of water and see the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we view our children. And what a wonderful encouragement that is for us. And a much needed encouragement. Because at times parenting is very difficult. At times we're at our wits' end. As parents, we're frustrated exactly because there is foolishness bound up in the hearts of our children. They are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam. They received that depraved nature from their first representative, Adam. And because that comes out in their lives, because we're raising sinners, that makes the task difficult. And so how wonderful to know that our children, sinners though they may be, are still included in the covenant. That God has washed away their sins just as He's washed away my sins. That God is at work in their hearts just as He is at work in my heart. And that therefore God will use weak and sinful parents to accomplish His own will and purpose with his sons and daughters. And now with that encouragement, we seek to instruct our children. That's the duty that we have as parents. That's the duty that follows from everything that we have said. As parents, we have the calling to raise our children according to the truth that they are children of the covenant. And this comes out in the baptism form that we read from earlier, stated explicitly. First full page, 86, is the truth of baptism. And then it comes to why we baptize the infants of believers, and it gives us a bunch of scripture passages. And then after that paragraph with the scripture passages, we read, since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. So this paragraph's really wrapping it all together. It's drawing the conclusion. If what we said is true, and it is, children are included in the covenant, this is the necessary conclusion that follows. Children, infants, are to be baptized. But now note, that's conclusion number one. There's a second conclusion. There's a second thing that necessarily follows from everything that's been said before. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. Parents have a calling for the children, and that's why that's even a part of the vow that we take as parents at baptism. We promise in that third question put to us that when our children come to years of discretion, we will instruct them and bring them up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of our power. Since our children are included in the covenant, we raise them accordingly. And now there are so many things we could say here as far as what does this look like? How does this go? And that's part of the reason that as a church, normally for baptism, we have an ongoing series, Proverbs for Parenting, so that we can learn from God's Word how we are to raise these covenant children. But since we do not have time to go into any of the details regarding this, let's just touch on the one most fundamental aspect of raising our children. It's our duty as parents to point them to the head and mediator of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ. That's the heart of it. And that too follows from everything we've said this morning. When we raise our children, we tell them, my son, my daughter, we are sinners. We've inherited that corrupt nature from Adam, and from that corrupt nature flow so many sins. I sin even as you sin, my son, my daughter. But my son, my daughter, look to Christ, because there's cleansing in him. Because remember, he too was circumcised the eighth day. And added to that, he was baptized. Not because of his own sins. John the Baptist had his theology right when he initially protested, because he recognized Jesus Christ is spotless. He's perfect. There's no imperfection that needed to be washed away from him. But yet he was baptized because he had our sins, my sins, and your sins, my son or daughter, applied to him. He took those sins upon himself and he carried them all the way to the cross, where he paid the debt that we owe for them, so that in him we are washed and we are renewed. Parents, do not fail to set before your sons and daughters the head and mediator of the covenant of grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise thee for this glorious gospel that we have heard this morning. Apply it to our hearts and encourage us who are parents in the raising of our children, and give us the grace to ever point them to our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name alone that we pray. Amen.